Hebrews chapter 4, if you will, please. While you have your hand there, let me read a passage of Scripture from the book of Matthew, a section commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord speaking here in this passage of Scripture, He says in chapter 7 these words. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we look into this passage in Hebrews, again, Lord, we recognize our own inadequacies, both in our understanding and our ability to communicate. We pray that collectively, as a body of believers in this place, that we might read this passage, that we might understand it, and that, Lord, we might then apply it. Help us to recognize the great hope there is in Christ, and that regardless of how narrow and difficult that way is, we can still find it, and we can still go that route. And we pray that each and every one in this room has made that decision for Christ, and the ones who have not, we pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You watch TV, read newspapers, read magazines, you're overwhelmed by the broad way that leads to destruction and how carefully people demonstrate that broad way in their behavior. It can be at times a little daunting to realize how wicked the world is and how self-centered the world is in relationship to not only the present, but also eternity. And that there are many, 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 many people going that route. And those great number of hosts of people who've decided to go their own way instead of God's way are demonstrating that life by their behavior, what they do. It can be sometimes a little discouraging. And I don't want us to get discouraged as we look in Hebrews and see the admonition that the author gives us here of this wilderness generation that fell so short of God and fell so short of the place of rest. And it's easy when you read this passage of Scripture to be overwhelmed with the sadness of an entire generation that lost out on the place of rest. We have to remind ourselves that, yes, there is a road that's very, very broad, and it's very, very easy to reject the Savior. But praise God, there is also another way. And God, in His sovereign grace and go figure, decides to save us. And for some unknown reason to me, is that God, in His graciousness, has passed down His grace to me so that I can be a Christian. Praise the Lord. What a great thing there is that there is a narrow gate, that God does save sinners. And we all, I'm sure, are grateful for that. This passage of Scripture tries, I think, to give, if you will, the more positive side of this admonition. There is a negative side. That is the call to people that says to them, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no hope for you. But there is the positive side, and that is those who by faith that come to Christ can have a place called a resting place. And that we have a place that we can rest in Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in detail. But if you look with me in this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and follow along and let me follow along as I read just the first few verses again as we did last week. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. There's a glorious statement that there still is a place of rest, a promise, and no matter how gloomy it might seem, that so many people reject the gospel. And I would say the majority of people that you talk to will probably reject the gospel. I don't know that I would press the issue of the sower and the seed that says 75% would, but I would at least suggest to you that there's more people that will not go to heaven. And I would suggest to you that even as gloomy as that might be, there is still a hope. And that hope is clearly hinged to this issue of faith. And the author of Hebrews is going to elaborate on that concept repeatedly throughout this book and come to the conclusion in chapter 11, what's often referred to as the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But this hope is hinged to a God by the means of grace and by the means of faith. For by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. Why? Man would be boasting if it was. And so he hinges this glorious gospel message that's been preached not only to the generation of the wilderness, but to us as well. And he hooks it up with this concept of grace. And he promises them this issue that they, if they have faith, can enter that rest. There's an admonition here because apparently it was a wise thing for the author to relate to his readers that not everybody who hears the message responds to the message. And apparently within the context, at least in this group, there are people within that group of people who apparently appeared at least that maybe they weren't really Christians. Now, I confess to you, I have no means of determining Christianity. I have no means to find out whether you're really a Christian or not. Now, there are times I'm suspicious. There's times I'm suspicious that you are a Christian. And sometimes I have suspicions of other things. It's not always easy to tell. This last week, I appreciate those who prayed for my wife and I. We had a family situation, and I had to testify in court and had to answer questions as honestly as possible. And when you're answering questions as honestly as possible, then you begin to evaluate, well, do I really know? How do I answer this question? And it bears on your mind, how do you evaluate? And I look at you people and I think, boy, that person really looks like a Christian to me. I mean, you know, you look at people and there's people that look Christian, don't they? Not because they cut their hair, not because they shave clean like all Christians should, but you know, because they appear to be Christian because they do Christian kind of things. But can I suggest to you that it's possible that someone who's not a Christian can do Christian kind of things? May I suggest to you that it is possible that someone does all the right things as far as Christianity is concerned, in quotes, and they appear because they go to church, and they appear because they sing loud, and they appear because they dress right or whatever, they might be Christians. The truth is I really don't know. Now, I look and I'm grateful when I see what appears to be Christianity, and I'm a little disheartened when I see what doesn't appear to be Christianity. I'm a little disheartened, and in fact, I think the scripture is clear that we're supposed to admonish people who do not appear to be Christian and claim that they are, and that's what discipline is for. But he wants to make a point here to those people that he's speaking to that apparently there are at least some indicators that a warning is in good order here, and that they should at least examine themselves to find out if they're part of this thing called the household of faith, whether they really do have a heart that believes in God Almighty. And I think if you have a heart that believes in the God Almighty, that your life will be transformed as a result of that belief. That's my personal opinion. And that the only way I can evaluate Christianity is I have to look and say, well, that looks like a Christian. And that I have some questions about. And so he at least challenges them to think through, are you a person that truly believes in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you've truly responded to that gospel message that's been preached to you, which is what he said in the first part of this chapter. He says, if that's true, he says you're going to enter someplace. I want you to look at this again, what he says you'll enter into. In verse 1 again, he says, there's a promise that remains. And that promise that remains is that those who have a heart of belief will enter where? Can you see where it says? Where is this? His rest. So let me ask you a question, and I know this is complicated, but stay with me and see if you can answer this question. Whose rest is it? Let's read that again, just to make sure we understood, because I don't want to get this complicated here. There's a promise that remains of entering in His rest. So is it your rest or is it His rest? His rest. So you have the benefit of entering into and, if you will, abiding in His rest. You note that. And if you think that's just the only places here, I want you to note clearly chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter where? My rest. Look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter in where? His rest. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter where? My rest. Verse 5, they shall not enter where? My rest. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest. So is there any doubt whose rest this is? None whatsoever. This is God's rest. This is God's place of rest. He's at rest. Well, what in the world does rest look like? I know what rest looks like to me. Rest looks like to me is I go home and I never take naps. Never. I hate naps with a passion. I love to sit in my chair and watch TV, though. And my wife can tell you what I do in that chair. I contemplate deep things of life. I go right to sleep. I fall off. How many old men do that? See? It's natural, I guess. Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about a rest that's a repose? Is it a nap in the afternoon? And if it's God, what in the world is God doing sleeping anyway? I thought the psalmist says he never sleeps nor slumbers. Now, normally when I'm resting, it's because I'm tired. Sometimes I'm tired because I've worked hard. Sometimes I'm tired just because I'm tired. And sometimes I need a rest, right? I've heard men and women have conversations, and I've heard men occasionally say, just give it a rest. What does that mean? In the mind, they're thinking inactivity would be a good thing about right now. So does God say that His rest is a point of inactivity? I think John makes that clear. God is always busy. He is the sustainer of the universe, as we saw in chapter 1, and Colossians makes that same point. God is always active. But there must be something called rest. What in the world is this rest that he's talking about in this passage of Scripture? And why in the world does he include in this section that's coming up this reference to a rest of God? What's the purpose of this? And I think he's going to make this point as we go through this. But look at what he says here. Verse 3 says, for he who has believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the what? Seventh day. Now, immediately, when someone says the seventh day, what day do you think of? The Sabbath day, right? And what is the Sabbath day, by the way? If you said Sunday, woe unto you. The Sabbath day is Saturday, right? That's the seventh day. So there's a seventh day. Now, when you think 7 days, you think of a week, but what's the first week you can think of? This is complicated. The first week you think of is the week of creation. And I suggest to you that there may be people in here who believe those days refer to some long periods of time, and that they don't refer to literal days, and you're welcome to that opinion. I think that's fine. We want to have at least a little tolerance for people who think in those realms. You're wrong, but you can think that way if you'd like to. 7 days. And what did God do the seventh day? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. That's the first book of the Bible, if you're looking. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were what? Finished. Finished. And on the seventh day, God did what? Ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And what did he do for the last 6 days? He made heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. And when he was finished after 6 days, he created everything that needed to be created and that would be created. I don't think God does a new creation every time a child is born, another animal is born. I think God is finished with creation. And I think because he's finished with creation, he rested because he was tired. He was pooped. He was wore out, right? He was exhausted. I mean, think about it just for a moment. All that creative work and energy expended, he was just wore out, right? Of course not. How tired does God ever get? Now, I know he might get tired of us at times, but does God ever get tired? Does God ever get wore out? Do you think God sat back and goes, man, I am tired of this one? Not in your life, but he still rested, which meant what? He took a nap? He reposed? No. His work was finished. And this is the key to rest. And you need to make this point of it in your mind. Rest means the work is done. Rest means the work is done. Now, my kids can tell you, they kind of joke about it now because they're older, but my philosophy of work is you work until the work is done. It doesn't matter. You want a break? Forget breaks. Breaks are after 14, 15 hours. Then you can take a break. The sun goes down, you take breaks. But don't take breaks before that. Eat, you better eat on the run. How many want to say amen to that? Three of you, all right. I drive my kids crazy. Well, the idea of rest means the work is finished. And I think the point that God is trying to make in this passage of Scripture is he's given them another illustration of what rest is, and an illustration of those without faith, of what they don't enter into, and that those who do have faith can enter into. Because there is a rest of God where God has finished the work. And they have an opportunity by faith to enter into that place where God has finished the work. And we need to understand that it's our responsibility by faith to accept the finished work of God. Now, you remember when Israel came to the edge of the land, they chose not to go into the land because they did not believe in the God who works. Remember, they wanted to reject that God, and they wanted to say, let's go back to Egypt because it was better if we go there, because at least we would have died there and not died here. Because we could have at least had watermelon and onions. What a horrible thing that they'd go back to. Because they did not want to accept it. And I recognize there's an issue of the Canaan land, and I recognize that the issue in revolving this issue of rest, we often think of it as exclusively Canaan in its concept. But I don't believe the rest of God and that which God offered to Israel was purely the place called Canaan on the land of Palestine. what we commonly refer to as this promised land. I think the gospel preached to them, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, this gospel he preached to them was a gospel that God will do the work, and the work is finished that he's done, and you need to accept the work that he's done. And they did not have faith. Remember what Joshua and Caleb said? We can go in and possess the land because what will God do? God will fight for us and defeat the foes, because they'd already seen it as if it was already done. Because if God says it's already done, guess what? It's already done, even if you don't know it, even if you can't see it. And they weren't willing to do it. Because I believe we see this in a total aspect of what he has offered to Israel. And I believe clearly that God has offered to Israel, just as much as he offered to us, a finished work. Now, I recognize that the Old Testament looked forward to the finished work of the cross. But it didn't mean that there wasn't a possibility for them to believe in the blood that God offered. You read how often there's a reference to the blood in the Old Testament, whether it's from the beginning of Cain and Abel and how he had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's offering, whether it was the Passover where they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, or whether it was the Passover lamb or the Day of Atonement. Over and over and over and over again, there was a statement to the people of Israel that God will do the work, and you have to come to him by faith and believe in that work. That's what the rest is. If you think for one moment that you and God are a team to get you to heaven, you are in deep, deep, deep trouble. God don't need your help. He doesn't need it. God can get you to heaven without your help. And if you're going to help, you're not going to get there. And those religions that come along and say, well, you come, God will do his part, and you do your part, they don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as I understand the scripture, the work is finished. And that's why there's a rest for the people of God, because we don't come and keep sacraments as if sacraments give grace. We have grace given to us. That's the finished work of Christ. And that's why he says you have to have faith. And it's an evil heart of unbelief that doesn't have that faith. Because faith gets the rest. Faith accepts the finished work. And so he says to these people that the gospel that presented to the people of Israel was like our gospel, in that he was offering to them a finished work as well. Reconciliation. In fact, he goes on and he will elaborate clearly through the book of Hebrews here that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remissions for sin. And he says the law teaches that, because the law told them that they need to come to Christ, they need to come to God, and the only way to come to God was on the merits of another. And then the merits of the blood, and the blood had to be shed. How do you come to Christ? How do you get to God? Philip says, asks the Lord. He says, show us the Father. He says, how long have I been with you? And you don't know these things? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, remember? And then they ask him how they get there. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, how? But by me. You want to enter into the rest of God? Do you want to have the very presence of God in you? It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary for us that we rest. It isn't us. It's not how good we are. It's not that we keep sacraments. It's not that we do good things. Is that God has done a great thing in us. And if we're anything, it's because we have a great God who dwells in this body. He says, that's the rest. It's a rest of faith. It's a belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary to us. It's the gospel that's been declared to us. Notice what he says. Back to Hebrews again, chapter 4. Notice he makes this clear, because he makes this comparison. He says in verse 2, The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Because the message is clear from Genesis through the book of Revelation that the way of God has always been the same. It's always resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Always. Always. Any religion that teaches otherwise is wrong. Wrong. It is not orthodox. It is not evangelical. It is not fundamental. And it needs to be rejected clearly without any doubt. That's the gospel that is declared. And it's a gospel that Israel did not enter into this promise because they rejected the God who did it. Even though the work was finished, God rested. I think let me read just a couple of verses. In fact, turn to them. John's gospel, just for a moment. If you see this in print, I think it'll have a stronger impact in your thinking here. John's gospel, chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible or if you can't keep up, just listen carefully to these verses of Scripture here. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus is speaking here, and this is that great passage of Scripture about the Samaritan woman, and where he shares who he is, and she recognizes he's the Christ. And she responds, I think, in faith here and shares it with her community. And I want you to notice he was talking to his disciples, and his disciples were talking to him about eating food. And he makes a comment in verse 34, chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, my food, or what I live for, my sustenance, my aim in my life, is to do the will of him who sent me. And then what else? And to finish his work. Chapter 5. He healed the man in Bethesda and suffers the consequence of that. He talks clearly about the witnesses of God. And in verse 36, he made this comment. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to what? Finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me. Turn over to chapter 17. Still the book of John. Chapter 17. And look at verse 4. Jesus speaking, I think this is the Lord's Prayer. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have what? Finished the work which you have given me. Now, chapter 19. And look at verse 30. Jesus is on the cross. He's crucified between the two thieves. He thirsts. They give him the sour wine, and verse 30, he makes this statement. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he made this statement. What did he say? It's finished. What's finished? The work for which he came. And what was the work for which he came? Why did he come? Did he come to give you a good example? Okay, maybe. Maybe 1 Peter talks a little bit about how we're supposed to walk in his steps. Sure. Did he come to heal? Well, sure. There was a work to be done of healing, wasn't there? Sure. Would he come to preach sermons? Yeah, you can make a case that he came to speak the words he says that the Father gave him. But what was his primary task here on this earth, folks? To die for sinners. I've come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. So when he came to die for sinners. Did he die for sinners? Yes. If you in this room are a sinner, I want you to identify yourself as a sinner this morning by raising your right hand. I'm watching now. Because I want to make sure every single person has their right hand up. If you put your left hand up, it's a trick. I want to make sure. All right. Jesus came to die for sinners. Did he die for sinners? Yes. And did he make satisfaction to God Almighty for our sins? Turn to Hebrews again and read chapter 1. What does Hebrews chapter 1 say that Jesus Christ did for us? Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, in these last days he spoke to us, verse 2, making Jesus Christ his appointed heir of all things. Verse 3, he was the brightness of God's glory. He was the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then he says this, when he had by himself, which means he doesn't need your help, he doesn't need my help, he doesn't need the church's help, he doesn't need cardinal doctrine's help. By himself did what? Purged our sins. Why did Christ come? To finish the work presented to him. And that work was the purging of our sins. What did he do? Next phrase. If I sit down, what do you think? Good, he's done. But if I'm still standing, I'm still going, right? I was trying to explain this to a Catholic I met just the other day. He said, I've never been to a Protestant church. He said, what do you guys do? I know what we do. What do you guys do? I said, well, does your priest do a homily? He goes, yes. I said, how long does that homily last? Oh, 8 to 10 minutes. I said, well, I do one for about 45. He goes, wow, that long? I just want you to know what you're looking forward to. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because the work was finished, folks. That's the key. What makes it rest? The work's done. The work of my redemption is done. It's my responsibility to respond to this gospel message that the work is done. All things are purged and purified by blood. If there is no blood sacrifice, there is no salvation. And that blood sacrifice does not need to be repeated. The blood sacrifice is finished. That's the audacity of the sacrament of communion, that God is re-crucified. God does not need re-crucifixion because the work is finished. Those who say, well, I want to be a Catholic, but I want to be a Christian. And so if you're going to be a Catholic and a Christian, you are in desperate straits because Catholicism teaches a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that there needs to be an ongoing work of sacramental giving to bring about grace. I have all the grace I need in the person of Jesus Christ. And my salvation and my hope of heaven is secured in the finished work of his Son. Finished. That's why it's his rest. It's his rest. Because his work is done. I just become the recipient of his rest. Do you understand that? It's not my rest. What did I do? I've worked with my kids sometimes and we get a job done and they look and they say, look what we did. And I'm thinking, you didn't do anything. I did it. Why are you resting? Can you imagine the audacity that people have who call themselves Christians and say, look what God and I are doing? The audacity to say, I could claim anything from this? I am a depraved sinner without the capacity to offer anything for my redemption. Nothing. It's all in God, and it's finished. And that's why it's his rest. And this is the message in the declaration. And this direct declaration has been here forever. Let me example that for you. Turn to Romans chapter 4, just briefly here. Quick questions here. We use the example of the wilderness generation. We use the example of God at creation. Let's look at the example of Abraham just briefly. Ask a question. I'll put this more in colloquial English here rather than the old King James. Was Abraham justified because of what he did? Answer. No. If he was justified by what he did, verse 2, his works, then he could do what? Boast. He could brag. Right? But not before God, obviously. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham did what? Believed God. And because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham become righteous before God? Because he believed God. Did Abraham leave his homeland? Does moving save anybody? I know some people that they get lost when they move. You think moving saves anybody? You think even moving from fishing on Sunday morning and going to church on Sunday morning instead saves anybody? Moving doesn't save anybody. Did the fact of the matter is that because he had a kid when he's old, did that save him? What saved Abraham? He believed God. He believed in God. There's no boast in that. The key point is Abraham and his standing before God was because he believed in God and righteousness was imputed to his account or put on his account because he had a heart of belief rather than a heart of unbelief. And then he goes on, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt, but to him who does not but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he gives an example of David. And so he says in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Was it accounted when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And obviously he was uncircumcised. What's the point of those verses? Is that faith comes upon all who believe, and it doesn't matter what your background, what your heritage, what your lineage, what your nationality, it doesn't make any difference. God saves Scots and Italians, believe it or not. Right? It doesn't mean if you're green, blue, or turquoise, God saves everybody. Because it has nothing to do with who you are nationality-wise. Or background-wise, it only has to do with a God Almighty who saves sinners. Righteousness was given because men everywhere have an opportunity to believe in God. Faith is the only sure thing, as he says in verse 16. But he goes on to say this. Look at verse 17 and following. He says, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe with all your heart that God is able to save sinners? Do you believe that? Are you willing to believe that with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and spirit? Really believe that to be true? Will you believe it as Abraham believed God? The gospel was preached to them. They had to take a decision to either believe that to be true or not. And that's the issue before us today. It was the issue before the author of Hebrews to his readers. It was the issue of the people of Israel to Moses, that God had said and declared a message to them that he was God Almighty, that he was on the throne, that he would rule the universe, and that he could rule their life. They had to make a decision to believe in that God. Not the God we manufacture. Not the God that gives in to our selfish cravings. I am so disappointed in what I see within the Protestant church today, that they say, come to our church and let God meet your needs. Come to your church and let God meet your needs. Does God meet needs? Absolutely. Do we come so God meets needs? Do we come to glorify God? Isn't the center of what we're here is God, not us? Why do we promote self-interest and self-gratification in the world today? We're in a self-centered world when we need to be in a God-centered world. But we've moved away from God and we've moved to ourselves. Man's on the throne, and he's even on the throne of churches today, promoting, let's get better, let's be better people. And I want you to be better people. It would make my job easier if you were better people. It isn't about us. Isn't about him. Him. It's his rest. It's him that needs to be the center. And how does he become the center? Is we have to come to grips in our own hearts and our own souls that we want to believe what God has said about the finished work on the cross of Calvary. Whether you believe it or not, God's work is done. Whether you accept that truth or not, God's work is done. It's finished. You are obligated before God Almighty to believe it. Broad is that way that doesn't. But praise God, there is a narrow place that you can be. That narrow place is before God on our knees, letting him rule the universe, including our lives. I challenge you this morning, as the author of Hebrews does, ask yourself, have I entered into his rest? Do I trust in his finished work, not my own? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious gospel it is to know that the work is finished, that we can trust in you, to know that our sins are gone, that heaven is sure, that we've been reconciled to God Almighty, and we don't have to do anything but just believe. Lord, we're challenged this morning to examine our hearts, and we pray that each and every person in this room has done just that. They looked at their own hearts and the depths of their souls and asked themselves that question, do I believe in this God? Have I accepted the finished work of the cross of Calvary? Am I in his rest? Heavenly Father, we pray that to be true of each and every one. And if not, we pray that today will be this day of salvation for those. As believers, Lord, help us to live as if this is true. Help us conduct ourselves daily with our families and with our friends as if the work is finished. Help us to rest in your rest. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.